First Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles. First Peter and the fourth chapter. Peter is a book about suffering. He's writing to believers, Jews who have come to faith in Christ and are paying the price for being followers of Jesus Christ. They are being persecuted. They are enduring suffering. Now, as we study believers and their suffering as historical fact, it's easy for us at a distance to sit back, to read it as a story, an account, to say it's wonderful how they were faithful. But it's a different thing to study suffering in the context of enduring suffering. My concern for us as a church is this just not become, does not become matters of historical interest, but that we come to grips with what is true biblical Christianity, and how is that true biblical Christianity manifest in whatever day in which we live. I think we'll see as we look into the Word again this morning that much of what passes for Christianity in our society is at best a weak counterfeit. We have come up with a plan and a program that enables us to maintain a certain semblance of Christianity without paying the price. And yet Jesus was very clear that those who would come after him must take up their cross and follow him. And to fail to take up the cross and follow him is to fail to follow him. The cross is not optional. And so as we look into this matter of suffering again and what Peter has to say about it and other writers, I think it's important that we examine ourselves personally, our own church as it functions, and then more broadly, what is the condition of Christianity in our own country today? The believers that Peter is writing to are going through some intense trials. As we'll see in chapter 4 and verse 12, he refers to their trials as a fiery ordeal. A fiery ordeal, indicating it's very intense, very painful, and involves much suffering, although evidently not martyrdom. And interestingly, the major emphasis on the suffering they're enduring in this letter is verbal abuse and slander. In chapter 4, verse 14, he'll refer to the fact that they are reviled. So there's a strong emphasis on the verbal persecution that is taking place of believers as Peter writes to them. Early in his letter, in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, he referred to the fact that they rejoice greatly in their salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, and so on. There he drove home the point that they were going through trials, a variety of kinds of trials, but these trials had the purpose of purifying and refining them in preparation for the glory that would be theirs at the return of Christ. Peter's going to refer to that very matter, that very subject matter, both the trials and the coming of Christ in its glory, as we look at the verses we'll be considering in chapter 4. Through the letter, as Peter has referred to trials in chapter 2, verse 12, he referred to the fact that they were slandered as evildoers. They weren't evildoers, but they were slandered and accused of being evildoers. He gave the example of Christ as an encouragement. For when we suffer unjustly, in verses 18 and following of chapter 2, Jesus Christ himself suffered and left us an example in verse 21 to follow. In chapter 3, verse 9, he referred to not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Again, a reminder of the kind of situation that they were going through and that they should not respond in kind. And again, Jesus Christ is the example at the end of the chapter. We come into chapter 4, the end of verse 4, he referred to the fact that they were maligned by their enemies. Those who had not become believers in Christ, they malign you. Again, these believers are under constant assault, but not necessarily physical persecution at this point. There's not an indication that as yet they were suffering martyrdom for their faith, but their reputation was being destroyed. Their integrity was being attacked. Their personal character was being slandered. And you know, there's something about that relentless verbal assault that begins to wear on us. And as we'll see, indications in the passage are that not every believer that Peter is writing to is undergoing this, but many among the believers he is writing to were. But when any of the believers that we are associated with are the subject of an intense verbal campaign to undermine their reputation or slander them, that impacts all believers associated with them. And you know, there's a danger. Because if I am associated with a believer and he's the subject of constant attack and slander, I pretty soon begin to find ways not to be associated with that believer. I believe that's why you had verses 7 to 11 in chapter 4 brought in where we do. Seems like, well, what? He's talking about godly conduct and the persecution they're experiencing as they are attacked by unbelievers. Then he talks about loving one another and exercising your spiritual gifts. Then in verse 12, he's back to fiery ordeal and being reviled. But a reminder that we need to be intense in our love for one another and functioning as a body should. So often when a believer is the subject of an attack, begins to think, well, you know, if he wasn't so open with the gospel at inappropriate times, people wouldn't be talking about him like this. If he wasn't so goody-goody so that it got on people's nerves, then I'm saying that sometimes people don't use good common sense in speaking at certain times, or that they can conduct themselves in a goody-goody way that is not a good representation of Christ. But all of those tend to become smoke screens, I fear, to excuse us who don't want to get too close. Because you know what? If I'm too closely identified with this fellow believer at work or in my neighborhood who is the object of ongoing slanderous attacks, I may begin to catch some of that myself. So it's important for this body to realize they have to be fervent in verse 8 in their love for one another. They have to be functioning as a body together. And some of that body will be undergoing persecution. You know, it's always been true, Old and New Testament times alike, that the people of God were the object of persecution, slander, by an unbelieving world. Holy living and faithful proclamation of truth arouses the opposition of an unbelieving world. You cannot live a holy life, you cannot speak forth God's truth, and not incur the wrath of an unbelieving world. This opposition not only comes from the world outside, but from the world inside, if you will. What I mean by that is within the professing people of God, for example, Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God, broadly speaking, Much of the opposition to the ministry of God's servants came from within. So we must be prepared for that as well. And what persecution and suffering does is serve to divide out believer from unbeliever. We'll see as we look into this matter further some of that. I was looking at Jeremiah this past week. You think of suffering, you think of various Old Testament characters, and Jeremiah is one of them. Jeremiah was raised up to be a prophet to the nations and to the nation. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah, God says he's made him a prophet to the nations, and he's also sent him to the Jews. He said, I've put my words in your mouth. And then at the end of chapter 1, verse 19 of Jeremiah, listen as I read you the verse. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. But note that confident assurance as Jeremiah is launched on his ministry. I put my words in your mouth. You go to the nations and you go to the nation, and they will fight against you. The opposition will be there. Why? Because Jeremiah will represent God before unbelievers, and that will antagonize them. Later, Jeremiah will say in chapter 15, verse 10, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. Everyone curses me. Isn't that amazing? Jeremiah's evaluation, woe to me, mother, that you bore me. Strife and contention. That's what characterizes me. Everyone curses me. Jesus clearly set forth in the Gospels that those who would become his followers would be the subject of suffering and persecution. You know, I think one of the things that has seriously weakened the church and weakened biblical Christianity is an incorrect presentation of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go so out of our way to paint a rosy picture to an unbelieving world so that they will want to become part of the church. They will want to come to Christ. We're often guilty of not presenting a true biblical picture of God's salvation and what is involved in coming to Christ. I remember as a student, Bible college, I was told you don't want to tell the unbeliever about the trials of the Christian life. He's not ready for that. Just tell him to believe in Christ. You know, I've been troubled by that as we've studied the Word of God together. Find out that's just not the way Jesus approached his evangelism. And people join the bandwagon, if you will, with a misconception of what Christianity really is, and then they are terribly unsettled when the going gets rough. I was interested in the comment on this matter by a commentary on Peter that was written in the 1600s. That's over 300 years ago. Just a reminder that things are still the same. We are willing to hear of peace and ease and would gladly believe what we extremely desire. Why the health and wealth gospel has been so effective. We would gladly believe what we extremely desire. We want it to be true. It's a thing of prime concern to take at the beginning a correct notion of Christianity. You ought to start off with a correct perspective of what Christianity really is. Many do not do this, and so either fall off quickly or walk on slowly and heavily. They have not considered right the charges. They don't take into account the suffering. Not reading word for word because of the English that's used. They look for a way with ease. that they might carry on the work. They don't consider the fighting vehemently with the world, those trials, fiery trials, which a Christian much must encounter. Most men would give Christianity a fair countenance if it gave them fair weather. People would respond positively to Christianity if Christianity would offer them, quote, the good life. Why we're doing this as a background is Peter's readers are unsettled about the suffering that's come into their life. They're shocked by it. It surprised them. It caught them off guard. They weren't expecting this. Peter says, you should not be surprised by suffering. It's God's plan for purifying you and separating out the dross. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Verse 24, he tells them, Matthew 10, 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, a word they use for the devil, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. If I am your Lord and Master and they call me the devil, how do you think they're going to treat you? Jump down in that chapter to verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is a surprise to even many professing Christians. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That gets pretty direct, pretty harsh. The identifying mark of the disciple is a cross, not a couch. Cross. Now, you know, we use it as a symbol today in our jewelry, marking our church and so on, and it has a significance to us. But, you know, we've lost something of the awfulness and ugliness of the cross. When he said, take up your cross, that was a mark of humiliation, of scorn, of rejection. Persecution and suffering. When they made Jesus carry his cross to the place of crucifixion, that marked him off as the scum and rejected one. Now Jesus said, you want to be my follower, take up your cross. We've conceived some kind of counterfeit Christianity that excludes the cross. And we wring our hands if our family is divided over the issue of Jesus Christ and the gospel and say, what is wrong? We have got in our thinking, and part of it goes back to we really don't believe in our heart that man is totally depraved. We think that there is some goodness down inside there, and when they see me living a good and holy and righteous life, when I share the truth, they're just going to respond to that, admire it in me, and want it for themselves. And yet the Bible clearly promises just the opposite. Unless God is doing a work in the heart of that fallen person, they will hate you for it. They will be antagonized by you. That doesn't mean you shouldn't present the truth. It does not mean you shouldn't live the truth. It means you ought to do it with your eyes open. This is not a popularity contest. Take up your cross. It may mean it'll cost you the good, quote, relationship with your parents. It may mean you'll have family members that won't speak to you again. It may mean those closest to you will constantly be on a campaign to discredit you. Don't be surprised. That's exactly as your Lord said it would be. In fact, we're going to be totally honest. If none of this is part of our lives, we would have to ask ourselves, why do we think that we really are followers of this Lord? Why would we think that we are the disciples who have the easy road? I'm not saying the persecution times don't come and grow. I'm saying much of what passes as Christianity today is not true biblical Christianity. It is an accommodation with the world. And that is growing leaps and bounds. The writer that I just quoted from the 1600s, if I continue reading, you know the example he used of this counterfeit Christianity? The Roman Catholic Church, what he calls popery. Because, you see, that's a church where you can have forgiveness of sins, you can be made right with God, but you can continue to live any way you want. And it's very adjustable to the world in which it finds itself. They find Roman Catholicism taking on the character of the part of the world and where it is flourishing. We've created a Christianity of the same sort. Let's have it fit our culture and our society, and then we fit. Is it any wonder the next step is Roman Catholics and evangelicals together? They haven't become like us, we've become like them. Which means we no longer have a biblical Christianity, but a counterfeit Christianity using some of the same terminology. Back up while you're in Matthew to chapter 5, if you're still there. This is probably the passage that Peter has directly in mind in what he is saying in the passage we're going to look at in chapter 4. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's say, well, am I identified off as one who is an heir of the kingdom of heaven? Have I been persecuted for righteousness? Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Does that blessing apply to me? Does that apply to you? Does that apply to us? You're blessed when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the Lord does not expect that the prophets would be a unique situation. That the prophets, well, I look at them and say, yeah, the prophets, they suffered because they were prophets, but, you know, we're different. Jesus said we are to be his followers, servants of the living God, and in that way we are the same, and so we'll be treated the same. Come back to Peter now, chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13, Peter gives two commands regarding this matter of suffering. They are strongly contrasted with the conjunction but that begins verse 13. The first command is in verse 12. Do not be surprised. So you could underline that or circle it. Draw a line connecting it to but, and then underline or circle, keep on rejoicing, and connect it back. Do not be surprised, but keep on rejoicing. Two commands, strongly contrasted. Don't be surprised, but keep on rejoicing. That's how we are to face suffering, persecution. When people are undermining our reputation, reviling us, speaking against us, we ought to be surprised and think, this is strange. Why would this be happening? Rather, we ought to be rejoicing that we are enjoying koinonia, fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 12 begins with that word, beloved. From the heart of that word is the Greek word for love, agape. In verse 8, he said, we are to be fervent in our love for one another. And he's writing to those that he loves. Beloved, well-loved ones. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Don't allow yourselves to be surprised, or it could be stop being surprised. It's a present imperative. Command given in the present tense. It's a present imperative in verse 13. Keep on rejoicing. That's why they've translated it. Keep on rejoicing. Present tense often denotes something ongoing in the present. They are here commanded not to be surprised. Or some would say, stop being surprised. He used this word of unbelievers' response to believers back in verse 4 of chapter 4. And in all this, they are surprised that you don't continue the same life of sin with them, and they malign you. The life of the believer has made an impact on the unbeliever, and the unbeliever is surprised. He's shocked by it. His response is to malign them, slander them. It's one thing for the unbeliever to be shocked by scriptural reality, by the transformed life of a believer. But you and I, as believers, have the Word of God. We are not to be surprised by the way the unbeliever treats us. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing was happening to you. Don't be shocked. And yet, you see, believers who are experiencing suffering, the slander and persecution of family members, former friends, co-workers, neighbors, they say, why would they do this? Well, why would you be shocked that they would do that? Do you not represent the Lord of glory? Is your life not a testimony to His grace at work in your life? Do you not speak forth His truth? How did they treat your Lord? How did they respond to Him? They called Him the devil. They said even His miracles were the work of the devil. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit in Him. They hated Him. And He said in John 15, if the world hates me, it'll hate you. And it has hated me, and it hates you. And we should be surprised. In the day, we sometimes wring our hands as a church and say, why did they say those things about us? Why do we have such a bad reputation in the community? Well, we didn't paint our building orange. You know, we haven't been marching around the Capitol. Why? It doesn't mean that we can't work on doing better. Sometimes we're wringing our hands, surprised and shocked as though some strange thing were taking place. What do you think would happen if the Apostle Paul set up camp in Lincoln for a month? Well, after a month, everybody would just love the guy. Not likely. Didn't happen anywhere else he went. Wouldn't happen here either, because sinners are sinners. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, the end of that verse. Something out of the ordinary, something unusual. Now, what was happening to them was a fiery ordeal. Not light, not passing. This is just not a snide remark. Just not a comment that hurt their feelings. This is an intense campaign to destroy them, to ruin them, to isolate them, so that nobody wants anything to do with them. Marks them off. They're carrying their cross. A fiery ordeal. It's something intense. It's something painful. We'll talk about that now, when you've gone through something that has almost done you in, we would say. You say, boy, I've been through the fire. I mean, it just was almost more than you could take. The picture, this is a fiery ordeal. It comes upon you for your testing. Now here you see the hand of God in it. One of the things that puts things in perspective for us as the people of God is this suffering, these trials, the reviling, as it's referred to in verse 14, that is taking place, is under the sovereign control of God, that He is using the sin of unbelievers for the accomplishing of His purposes in our lives. It's for the testing, for the refining, for the purifying. These trials and testing are used of God in our life. That's what we read in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. They prove us like fire refines gold. The trials that come into our lives, the test, they are purifying. They are refining. They strengthen our faith. We all know what it's like when we get into those fiery trials. We feel like we're going to be consumed. What do? We just can't do anything else. Lord, I don't know what to do. I have to cast myself on You. Lord, only Your sufficiency will enable me to bear up through this. It refines my faith. It purifies it. The dross, those things, they get cast aside. The other thing happens, as Peter has already alluded to in his study of trials, it proves the genuineness of your faith. You know, Jesus referred to this when He talked about the parable of the shallow ground. The seed of the Word of God falls on shallow ground. It has no root. When the sun comes up, it withers quickly. When He interpreted that, He says, when persecution comes, they wither away. One thing that suffering, trials, persecution does, it marks out the true believer from the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever quickly begins to look for safer ground. Wants to get away from the heat. His true character is revealed. So these testings do two things. They refine and purify the faith of the true believer. And they reveal that indeed his faith is genuine. So don't be surprised. So as we minister to one another in the body, certain believers begin to sob on your shoulder, wring their hands and say, I don't know what's wrong in my life. They're saying such awful things about me. You just don't be surprised. And then put your arm around them and be gentle and kind and loving. And if it's me, just forget the harshness and put your arm around me and say, oh, yeah, that's too bad. Yeah. But you know, the fact is, don't be surprised. What did we think we were getting into? When we said, yes, I want to take up my cross and follow Christ. In fact, we'll hang it in the front of the auditorium and I may even get a chain. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about joining with Him. The suffering, the rejection, the ridicule, the scorn that comes from being a follower of Jesus Christ. But, don't be surprised, but, strong contrast. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Not everybody is suffering to the same degree. He referred to the fiery ordeal among you in verse 12. That meant that not every single believer was enduring this fiery ordeal. Some were more than others. So to the degree that you're enduring this, there's a message for all of us. We are joined together as a body. And I may not be experiencing that same suffering in the same way, but I am joined to that person who is, and I need to be careful about looking for ways to get away from them. To the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, puts it in the context, the same context the Apostle Paul does. When I am suffering for my identification with Christ because of a holy, godly, righteous life, because of the proclamation of the truth, I am joined in a relationship of fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. You know, we hear people say, we need more fellowship in the church. Well, I take it if we had more fellowship with Christ, that would bring more fellowship in the church. What Peter says they are having is fellowship of sufferings. They are sharing together in the sufferings of Christ. Not what most people have in mind when they talk about koinonia, which is the basic Greek word translated sharers here. Share, you share. Koinonia, fellowship. We're usually talking about something a lot more superficial than Peter is. You're fellowshipping, sharing together in the sufferings of Christ. We've been joined with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what began our salvation. But now, as those who have been joined to new life in Christ, we are joined with him. The same kind of life he had as he lived righteousness out on the earth, as he proclaimed the truth of God to a lost world. The result was suffering. So he would say, they've hated me, they'll hate you. The disciple will be like his Lord. We are fellowshipping in his sufferings. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 15, we've looked at on other occasions. I've referred to it. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Note that. You say, well, the world loves me. Well, then that tells who you belong to. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, reminding them, we read back in Matthew 10, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 23, who hates me hates my Father also. Over in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ as he prays for his disciples and for those who would believe in him through the message of his disciples. Note verse 13, but now I come to you, referring to his Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That's the context we are in 1 Peter 4:13. Keep on rejoicing. My joy made full in themselves. Note the next verse. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Amazing connection, isn't it? When you were given the word of God, your life was transformed by it. You were born again by the living and abiding word of God. You became a new person, and you became the object of the world's hatred. Some of you experienced that very early, because the first people you shared your testimony with responded with rejection. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you did send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And he prays not only for these in verse 20, but for those who will believe in me through their word. I take it that includes you and me who have trusted in Christ. We're not of the world. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. We think we have devised a form of Christianity that is the best of both worlds, so to speak. We're cleansed and on our way to heaven, and we fit pretty well into the world. It enables us to create large churches, popular ministries. We have to come back and say, is it connected at all with what God says characterizes his people? You share in the sufferings of Christ. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. You know, they struggled with this past week. You think about the share, you fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, this is Paul's consuming passion, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't want to miss any of it. I want to be identified with him completely and fully. That's why he told the Philippians back in chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Isn't that remarkable? You've been given two privileges, to believe in him and to suffer for him. You know, is that the kind of Christianity that we are committed to? Christianity of suffering, it doesn't mean we have a martyr's complex. We've become masochistic. I'm looking for someone to offend. I'm just looking for a place that I can stir opposition. No, but it may be I'm looking for a place to present the gospel. I'm looking for a place to live out the truth. The suffering comes as a result of that. Suffering I create my own doing. For my own sin, Peter will talk about. We'll get to that in the next study. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about suffering because you're identified with the name of Jesus Christ. Because you are a Christian. As he will refer to it in a couple of verses. Come back to Philippians, or 1 Peter chapter 4. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Rejoice, it's a command. It's something to characterize us. Not surprise and shock when we suffer. Like, this is, oh, I didn't expect it. But joy that we are privileged. We could go to the book of Acts and what happened. They're punished for proclaiming the truth of Christ, and they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The joy is going to grow and increase and become overwhelming. Because that joy will reach its climax when Jesus Christ is revealed in his glory and we are taken into his glorious presence. Then we'll have joy with rejoicing overflowing. We're starting now. We're sharing in the glory now. In verse 14, he'll tell us that if we are being reviled for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. You realize God is sharing His glory with you, placing His glory upon you when you are privileged to suffer for Christ. We run from it like the plague. We realize we're running from the glory that God wants to give us. Concerned, we have a totally unbiblical view of what it means to be identified with Christ. That I should run from the honor and privilege of having His glory placed upon me. But that's what He says is happening when I suffer for Christ, for my identification with Him. And that's just a preparation for the revelation of His glory, when that glory will reach its full epitome. The joy that I have now as I keep on rejoicing, going to climax in joy that is overwhelming with rejoicing in the glory of His presence. You know what happened now? Glory, joy is beginning. Oh, there's suffering now. There's the painful side. But what I am enjoying is the fellowship with Christ and being identified with Him. How privileged that we should be able to carry the cross and so be identified with Him. To suffer and so be identified with Him. And I say, is that the way you live your life, Gil? Is that the way we carry on the ministry? We begin to adjust the ministry, adjust our lives. I want to be known as a Christian. I want to be a good person. Get a note. We've seen this and we're coming to it. There is no clear identification with Christ without two ingredients. A life committed to godliness and a mouth committed to truth. And if you live a holy, godly life and say nothing, the impact of your testimony will be washed out because the devil has his counterfeits in the cults and so on. If you try to speak forth the truth of the gospel with a life that is not godly, then you are a denial of what you say. We must have lives committed to living and speaking the truth. That will bring opposition. I invite you to join a church that is committed to suffering, because we are committed to living and speaking the truth. We invite you to lose your good reputation by joining with us in ministry. We invite you to lose some of your best friends. We invite you to suffer the animosity of family members by joining in sufferings of Christ. You say, oh, we glory in a martyr's complex. No. That we are irrevocably committed to the service of Jesus Christ. We are irrevocably committed to being identified with Him. We are irrevocably committed to presenting a message of sin, of judgment, of salvation in Christ alone. Realize that we are living in a day when many professing Christians are joining under many banners. But you note the cross is lost in it. We're joining under this cause and this cause and this cause. But Jesus Christ calls us to join in identification with the cross. The message of sin, of judgment, and of salvation in Him alone. That's the identifying connection for believers. Everything else creates a counterfeit. And that becomes offensive. We can join together on commitments of all kinds. But we're going to talk about your sin, your total lost condition, that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. All of a sudden, now there's animosity. Can't we agree about the role of a man, the role of a woman, about abortion, about prayer? Let's agree about the cross. God's way of salvation and the impact of that for men and women. Oh, wait, that's too narrow. That only stirs opposition, makes you look harsh, makes you look narrow. You can never reach people that way. Well, you can never reach anybody but the elect anyway. And we'll begin to cuddle up with the non-elect so they can be comfortable with us and we be comfortable with them. We are no longer following the one who has called us to be his disciples. Is this a discouraging message? No. Peter doesn't present it as such. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal as though it was unusual. It ought to be the norm of your life. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But keep on rejoicing. Two passages and we're done. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Similar kind of context, similar ingredients. As I mentioned, verse 14 in 1 Peter 4 talks about the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. You know what that means? The identifying mark of a true child of God is the suffering he endures for Jesus Christ. We begin to sort out a lot of professing Christians in Christendom today, if that's an identifying mark. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, I have to compare present sufferings with future glory. There are no comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't grow weary. We don't give up. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, momentary light affliction, eternal weighty glory. There's no comparison. I wouldn't call Paul's afflictions light and momentary, humanly speaking. But eternally speaking, yes. The glory, it's weighty. It's forever. Is that the way we're living our lives? The pain of having parents that will have nothing to do with you, having family members that no longer talk to you, having friends that are doing all they can to ruin your reputation, to slander you, former friends. Is it worth it? Too great a price? What's the alternative? Comfort and peace now and hell for eternity. For trial and suffering now, and by the grace of God, eternal glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the transforming work you've done in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to minister your word and live your truth in the context where our suffering is usually minimal. Our lives are not at stake. We are not imprisoned. Oh, Lord, we are so intimidated by the verbal assaults, by the slanderous reports, by the loss of reputation and honor and prestige and popularity, by the pain of separation from friends and family. Lord, I pray that we will be people committed to Jesus Christ, committed to bearing the cross, committed to being faithful disciples until Christ comes and we enter into the fullness of glory and joy that will be overwhelming. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.